Well, thank you for coming. My name is Gail Crow. I'm Vice President of Programming of World Christian Broadcasting in Franklin, Tennessee. We do international gospel broadcasting that now covers the world from our two shortwave stations in Alaska and Madagascar. But I'm not talking about that today. I'm going to talk about people who do not know Jesus. But we're going to start with World Christian Broadcasting. In 2002, two important events happened at World Christian Broadcasting. That was the year that we installed the second transmitter and antenna at our site in Anchor Point, Alaska. With that project costing about $1.5 million, we were able to double the time every day that we could broadcast our programming through the Pacific Rim, China, and Russia. That was a big deal. But the other big deal that happened in 2002 was that research began to be done in the Indian Ocean for preparation for a second station, which we now know as Madagascar World Voice. I was on the board back in those days, and I remember distinctly my twofold thought process. Number one, sure, it would be a good idea, as it would cover the rest of the world that Alaska was not covering. But, number two, the price tag on the project, something like $6 million that we were being, told, I thought, no way. It is a struggle now to keep the lights on and pay salaries in Franklin and Alaska. It's not even thinkable to begin to imagine adding a $6 million construction project to that. Fortunately, wiser heads of faith prevailed. It was hard to argue with those who said there are a billion Muslims over there. Somebody has to tell them about Jesus. If not us, then who? And with that, the project was launched. The rest of the story of the site selection, the construction, the political intrigue that just went on for years, and the small cost overrun that boosted the total from $6 million to $12 million, which incidentally has been entirely paid for. All of this has been told and probably needs to be told in more detail when somebody has time, which probably means that it never will be fully told. But the fact is, Madagascar World Voice has been up and running full steam since Easter Sunday, March 27th of last year. That very day, we started hearing from every side of the globe, from India to the east, to the United States and Canada, to the Northwest, and so many, many other places in between. So many letters, so many accolades, so many thank yous, we have totally lost count. But that's not really what I want to talk to you about. While the board was concerned about how to pay for that all, the deeper the staff got into the project, the deeper we got into Islam and the Muslim faith. Over these 15 years, since 2002, and for me, especially the past 10 years since I've been on staff, I, and actually all of us on the staff, have come to new and deeper understandings of the Islamic faith. And to be honest about it, I will have to add that many of those deeper understandings have been unsettling. First question I had to address: are God and Allah just different names for the same being? 10 years ago, I would have said yes. And in conversation with a Christian, a Muslim would say, yes, of course, it's just a translation difference. But there's a problem. In fact, there are three problems which we can put in question form. Number one, is Allah triune? Three in one, one in three, however you define the Trinity, does this fit Allah? And the answer to that is absolutely not. In fact, just to bring up the subject to a Muslim is, as they would say in Texas, fighting words. Listen to the definition of Allah in this Quran, in Surah 112. In the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful, say, He is God, the one and only, God the eternal, absolute. He begetteth not, nor is he begotten. There is none like him. In more than 100 passages, the Quran emphasizes the absolute monotheistic nature of God. This simple confession is found at every juncture of Islamic life. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Allah alone is God. Any concept of the Trinity is out of the question. Question number two, which of course follows from that one, does Allah have a son? Listen to Surah 19, verse 88 and following. And they, that is Christians, say, the most merciful has begotten a son. You have come up with something monstrous, at which the heavens almost rupture and the earth splits and the mountains fall and crumble, because they attribute a son to the most merciful. It is not fitting for the most merciful to have a son. Well, that pretty well takes care of the Allah and God are the same talk. It's hard for a Christian to come up with a more foundational truth than, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Quran says any talk about Allah having a son is something monstrous. The Bible says God gave his one and only son. No, Allah and God are not the same. And third, then, growing out of that, is Allah the vicarious redeemer and atoning Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world? And again, the answer to that is no. Islam looks to a God who considers only the scales. Good deeds, bad deeds. Good deeds, bad deeds. As opposed to the atoning Son of God. Allah forgives only at the repentance of the individual Muslim, and all consequences for sin and the debt of guilt fall on the individual Muslim who comes to Allah in terror, hoping, and we'll come back to that word hoping, for a commutation of his sentence, which may or may not happen. By contrast, we read familiar words in Ephesians 2, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. As we will see again in a few minutes, assurance in the forgiving grace of a loving God is one of the primary factors drawing Muslims to Jesus. The second question that I worked through was, so what's the deal with the Quran? It mentions Jesus, often in a positive way. It mentions other biblical characters in a positive way, so that's all good. But where did it come from? What's the storyline? And, of course, most obviously, how does it compare with the Bible? Whole books have been written about that, but let me just spend a couple of minutes making a few comments about that. Number one, it was written about 6 centuries after Christ and is about a third as long as the Bible. Islam teaches that the Quran is an exact word-for-word copy of God's final revelation, words inscribed on tablets that have always existed in heaven. The words were sent down to Muhammad in a variety of ways, through dreams, through visions. In one case, he says he crossed the 7 heavens to receive the revelation. while other times Allah spoke to him from behind a veil. All of this happened over a period of 21 years. Muhammad could neither read nor write, so nobody knows how these revelations came to be written down. Nevertheless, Muslims kiss their Quran, they touch it to their forehead, they store it on the highest shelf in their houses. Muslims are suspicious of any translation from the Arabic. Through the years, many Muslims in a variety of countries which do not speak Arabic at all have memorized the entire Quran without understanding a word of Arabic. Amazing. Number two, the Quran states in a number of places that it is the final infallible witness of Allah, and as such, the Bible is unfulfilled to the point that it needs the Quran to complete the revelation. The scriptures are viewed as given by Allah to Moses and to Jesus, both viewed as prophets of Allah. However, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are flawed and therefore must be corrected and fulfilled by the Quran. This means that there are many teachings in the Quran that directly contradict the Bible. And there are hundreds, but I've just picked out just a few at random. Exodus 2, verse 10 in the Bible states that Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses. We know that story. But the Quran says that it was his wife who adopted Moses. If that were true, Moses would have been the son of Pharaoh himself, and thus heir to Egypt's throne. Number two, the Quran states that Christians claim to worship three gods, the Father, the Mother, Mary, and the Son, Jesus. The Orthodox Christian faith that all of us in this room believe teaches that God is one substance in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Number three, the Quran teaches that a man named Haman, a servant of Pharaoh, built the Tower of Babel. But the Babel Tower occurs in Genesis 11, long before there were pharaohs, and the name Haman is from the Esther story, long after the height of Egypt's glory. Number four, which son did Abraham lay on the sacrifice, on the altar for sacrifice? The Quran says it was Ishmael, not Isaac, as Genesis 22 says. Number five, the Quran says that the Jews claim to have killed Jesus. But so the Quran says, quote, they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. Many Muslims go with what today we call the swoon theory. That is, Jesus didn't die, but just appeared to die and later revived. Or others claim that the man on the cross was not Jesus, but somebody else, like Simon of Cyrene, who was drafted to carry Jesus' cross. And then just a few oddities, just for whatever. According to two passages in the Quran, Allah turned certain people into apes for breaking the Jewish Sabbath. While the Bible says that Noah's three sons escaped the flood, the Quran reports that one of Noah's sons drowned. In one passage in the Quran, the punishment for adultery is 100 lashes for both the man and the woman. In another passage, the punishment is life imprisonment for the woman, but no punishment for the man who repents and makes amends. Would Allah send his own servants to hell? According to one passage, every Muslim will go into hell for some period, while many other texts say that those who die in jihad, holy war, the suicide bombing, go immediately to paradise. without going through hell. Whereas the Bible teaches that God hates sin and loves the sinner, in Islamic scripture, we read it is clear that Allah hates sinners. The text says, "For Allah loves not transgressors." And that brings up perhaps the greatest difference between the two faiths, the personal quality of God. Allah sent prophets and messengers to proclaim the truth. In Christianity, God the Father sent his Son to be the truth, to die for sin, and to reconcile men and women to himself. In Islam, it is hoped that salvation is earned through one's good works. One must love Allah in order for Allah to love that person in return. In the Christian faith, God loved people first in order to draw us to him. There is no security for the believer in Islam. Good works can only give one hope for heaven, but never a guarantee. Allah will send to heaven whom he pleases and send to hell whomever he pleases. For the Christian, judgment came once and finally on the cross, an event that, of course, is rejected by Muhammad and Islam. Now, I realize that everything I've been saying is very negative toward the Muslim faith. All of us know of Muslim people who are kind, gracious, wonderful, loving, giving people. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm just laying the groundwork for a few of the reasons that Muslims by the thousands and the tens of thousands and the hundreds of thousands are leaving their faith to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But that brings up a difficult issue. The Quran and all the other Islamic holy books that I haven't talked about this afternoon is very, very rough on those who leave Islam. There's even a collection of words that describe exactly what is going on in every case. There's one Arabic word for a Muslim who leaves to go into another religion. There's a separate Arabic word for one who becomes a Muslim and then leaves. There's another Arabic word for someone who is born of Muslim parents but later rejects Islam. And in fact, one doesn't even have to leave Islam to be considered an apostate. If one declares that the universe has always existed, he's considered an apostate. If one confesses to a belief in reincarnation, he is considered an apostate. If one mistreats a copy of the Quran, or if he or she enters a church building, or questions Muhammad's prophethood, he or she is immediately labeled an apostate. Under Islamic law, an apostate must be put to death. There is no dispute on this ruling among classical or modern Muslim scholars. Muhammad said, "Kill him who changes his religion," or "Behead him who changes his religion." In general, execution must be by the sword, though there are examples of apostates being tortured to death, or strangled, or drowned, or impaled, or flayed. The only limitation is that people were not to be burned. That is the method reserved for Allah as a method of punishing transgressors in the next world. Once a person is killed, his body, of course, is denied a Muslim burial. In addition to that, his property is taken over by the true believers. Finally, according to one strain of the Islamic law book, not only is apostasy from Islam to be punished by death, but also apostasy from other religions that is unaccompanied by conversion to Islam. A Jew, for instance, who becomes a Christian, must be put to death, since Muhammad has ordered that everyone who adopts any religion other than Islam must be put to death. And when I say put to death, that is simply a code for a whole book on the horrors of what the death penalty has meant through the centuries. There was nothing private about it. People were paraded through the street on their way to the river where they were drowned. The act of apostasy brought shame and social disgrace on the family of the apostate, who were also often killed by family members in order to restore the family honor. And the stories like that just go on and on. Now, with that kind of threat hanging over the head of every Muslim who even thinks about investigating other religions, it's no wonder that the retention rate in Islam was nearly 100% for its first 13 centuries. Herman Melville, of Moby Dick fame, visited Jerusalem in 1856. His conclusion after visiting with an American missionary, he said, "Might as well attempt to convert bricks into bride cake as the Orientals into Christians. It is against the will of God that the East should be Christianized." The most horrendous example of brutality in recent years has been in Sudan. When Muslims came to power in 1983, they immediately declared jihad on the Christians who lived there. Within a few years, between 1.5 and 3 million Christians in Sudan had been killed. Now, what is amazing to me, everything up until now has been prolonged. What's amazing to me, and the reason that I wanted to spend this time with you, is that in spite of the death threats, in spite of the family persecution, in spite of events like the Palm Sunday bombings in Egypt that killed at least 49 Coptic Christians last month, in spite of those things and a thousand others like them, more and more people in the Middle East are accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior now than ever in history. That is just amazing to me. So, what I'd like you to do now is just sit back and listen to a few stories. That's all we're going to do from now on. I'm going to tell you a few stories. Number one, one September morning in Pakistan, Khalida, 8 months pregnant, went to All Saints Church. Leaving her shoes at the door, she went in to join her fellow worshipers. On the way out, she retrieved her shoes and headed for the courtyard for a meal. Suddenly, two suicide bombers detonated enough explosives to leave more than 100 people dead and another 150 injured. It was the deadliest attack on Pakistani Christians in history. Khalida wasn't killed, but a shrapnel from one of the bombs ripped through her abdomen, instantly killing her unborn child. At the hospital, the doctors performed a C-section to deliver what happened of Khalida's son. Her follow-up care was substandard, so some of her Christian friends paid to get her moved to a better medical facility. Even after such a terrible attack, Khalida and her fellow Christians still kept their faith, still praising God. She said, "We pray every day to the Lord. We read the Bible every morning and thank the Lord for my healing." Number two, in Cairo, Egypt, Hoda came to Christ as a teenager. Her mother locked her in her bedroom for 2 solid years. She was not allowed to talk even with her brothers and sisters because she was now officially considered an infidel. The only bright light in her life was, interestingly, a shortwave radio. As she listened to Christian programs, she wrote down Bible verses on scraps of paper and hid them in her clothes or pillow when she wasn't memorizing them. Eventually, after the 2 years, her parents began letting her out of the house for short periods of time. While she was away from home one time, she was introduced to Nasser, who was in fact a Christian, but her parents did not know that. He asked for her hand, and her parents decided that this was the perfect solution for ridding their daughter of her infidel status, so they agreed to the marriage. But once they were married, that was just the beginning of troubles for Hoda and Nasser. No landlord would rent to Christians. They had no food. The weather turned cold. They slept on the floor. This went on for 10 years. But through all of that, they remained faithful to their Lord because they said, "We felt God was preparing us to trust us with a ministry." And they were right. Nasser is now an evangelist, while Hoda spearheads a ministry to shelter women in Cairo who have been evicted from their homes because they had converted to Christianity. "We have had many chances to leave Egypt," Hoda said, "but we are convinced that we have to be in Egypt to complete our ministry here." Nasser said, "In Egypt, our theology is the theology of pain. We don't know the theology of prosperity, but we know Jesus." Number three, we go down to Nigeria. Abdulmasi was known as Mr. Insecticide because he was the one who organized the killing of insects, that is, the killing of Christians. After bombing a church, he always liked to return to the scene to get the body count. He loved his work. He said, "When you do this, when you kill a mosquito, you have achieved something. You smile even though you see blood on your hands. I have gotten rid of the enemy of Allah." Years passed. The killings continued. One day, Abdulmasi returned to a church he had bombed, only to find something odd happening. Church members who had survived the attack were singing songs. That just infuriated him. "They are rejoicing. They are happy. Why couldn't I rid these mosquitoes from the church?" He pretended to be a convert. He joined the young adult group. He went to baptism class. He was baptized. All the time, he was going to the mosque to pray and fast while he continued killing Christians at every opportunity. For 6 years, he lived that double life. One time, the church hosted a conference, and the speaker spoke on 1 Kings 18, Elijah's challenge to the prophets of Baal. "How long are you going to waver between two opinions? If God is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him." Abdulmasi sat up, paid attention. The preacher continued, "Whom are you deceiving? How long now since that day you said you accepted Christ and you have not been serious? Why are you playing this double game? Just humble yourself. Let me pray for you, and the Lord will forgive you for all you have been doing. Forget that you are an armed robber. Forget that you are a killer. Stand up." So, he stood up. His double life just ended. But his troubles only began. There were the house bombings, just all of the things that normally accompanied. Years later, Muslims confronted his college-age son and slit his throat. Abdulmasi learned who had killed his son, and eventually he brought him to Jesus. Mm. If you want to win Muslims, Abdulmasi said, you have to love them. Not with the human type of love, but the love that you yourself have experienced through Christ. Number four, Bangladesh is just to the east of India, right above Myanmar. Despite persecution, Christianity is exploding in Bangladesh. Many Muslims are converting, mostly in the rural areas. Officially, there are less than 1% of Christians in Bangladesh, but that counts only traditional Christians, that is, those who were born into the Christian faith and attend government approved churches. But converts are not counted, and that's where the growth is. It's thought that Christians in Bangladesh make up at least 10% of the population, and the number grows every day, which must mean that there are about 15.6 million Christians in this Muslim nation. In the past 12 months, more than 20,000 Muslims have given their lives to Jesus. But the most, number five, the most amazing story in the world, to me, is what is happening in Iran. Iran, and I have read this in more than one place, Iran has the fastest growing Christian population in the world. That is so unbelievable. I read another place that says one of the fastest growing populations in the world. Either way, we'll take it. Dr. Mike Ansari, Director of Operations at Heart for Iran, says he attributes this to three causes. Number one, hopelessness is rampant in Iran. Number two, per capita, more men and women in Iran commit suicide or are addicted to drugs than anywhere else in the world. And number three, Islam has proven itself to be a bankrupt religion. Violence in the name of Islam has caused widespread disillusionment with the regime and has led many Iranians to question their faith. As high as 70% of Iranians have rejected Islam. Because of this, men, women, and children of this Islamic Republic are searching for something better, which often turns out to be a relationship with Jesus. The light of the gospel is penetrating the darkness throughout Iran, for which we can only say, praise God.
Amen.
Number six, we've heard more about Syria than any place in the Mideast over the past several years. My wife and I spent some time in Syria in 1974. Charming place. Just great place to visit. We have wonderful pictures from there. A little on the zany side, and you certainly wouldn't want to drive there, but great place back then. But now it's a whole new and sad world in Syria. Syrian refugees are doing one of three things. Number one, they are either turning toward radical Islam. Number two, they're turning completely away from spiritual things. Or number three, they're turning toward hope, grace, and peace in Christ. A preacher in Syria said last year that every day he sees both Lebanese and Syrians coming to Christ. His words, "In my 40 years of ministry, I have never witnessed a movement of God like it." The chemical bombings in northern Syria last month were just a sample of the unspeakable lives that Syrians, both Christians and everybody, must live with now. And yet, in Aleppo, Christian prayer tents are set up around the city for anybody to come for prayer, whether they be Christian, Muslim, or whatever. Steve Van Valkenburg from Christian Aid Mission says they want somebody to pray with them for their needs, so they come and ask for prayer. While they're in the tent, they're going to hear the gospel, and they're going to take with them New Testaments and gospel tracts. He went on to say, the silver lining to this is that when things are hard for Christians, they're having a very close, intimate walk with God. Even though things are very hard for them, still they are 100% dependent on God to help them and give them strength. Number seven, from Syria, let's go down to Ethiopia. Tofik grew up attending Islamic schools in his East African village and trained for 42 years to become for 24 years to become an imam. He says parts of our teaching were about destroying Christianity. So we did what we learned by attacking Christians once we finished our training. Whenever there was a new church in town, we attacked the people, beat them, destroyed the church building, and burned their Bibles. One night, in the midst of his zeal for Islam, his journey for Christ unexpectedly began. He said, "I had a vision from the Lord early in the morning around 3 o'clock. In the vision, I saw Jesus very clearly telling me to follow him." It took him a while to get back to sleep, but he went back to sleep and had another vision. Jesus appeared. "It's me. Follow me. When you follow me, you will pay a price. There will be persecution in your life. But in the end, you will be victorious. I am with you." Finally, after more visions, he began attending church and eventually became a Christian. Immediately, his house was destroyed, his cattle were taken, all the rest of his property was confiscated, and he was jailed. Once he was released from jail, he helped to bring more than 200 people to faith in Jesus. And then more attacks. His new house was burned down. His children's properties were burned down. After all that, he said, "We need to start by loving people. We need to love them and show them love." In an Islamic context, we cannot just see each other when we have need of support. We need always to socialize with them. We need to be patient, and slowly they will come to faith in Christ. Number 8, back up to Syria. The director of a ministry based in Syria said a woman dreamed repeatedly of a man who told her that 3 people would come and bring her good news. She dreamed that for 6 nights straight. On the 7th day, and quoting now from one of these teams, one of our teams was doing home visits and decided to visit a new home. The 3 of them sat down in this woman's house to have a short visit. But when they opened the Bibles, she instantly fell to her knees. "These are the people that the man in my dream told me to meet." The group continued to disciple her and said, "She is like a sponge, eager to learn and know everything that she possibly can." In 2016, native workers in that town in Syria baptized more than 230 people. Number 9, before the Gulf War, it was rare that a Muslim would become a follower of Jesus Christ. This all was very interesting to me. The war has changed everything. According to one of the leaders of a church in Lebanon, many new converts say they had doubts about Islam before they were converted. Then, when their world started to fall apart in the war, they realized that Islam was not the answer. One man said, "Since 2012, we have been living in a tent. It's not an easy life. About a year ago, my wife's mother was killed by a sniper when she went out to get some fresh air. My wife's brother was killed on his way home. Since those events, both this man and his wife have had visions of Jesus. They weren't identical visions, but both gave them reassurance that they were safe in the arms of Jesus. Because they are Christians, the man can't get regular work, and they have been cast out of their tent. But they say, the most important thing is we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. He will save us. We regularly pray to the Lord. We freely worship him, and he protects us. God is with us. God will resolve our situation." Now, why do we have to go through all this? I just thought it was important that somebody should say these things. And since I've been here at Pepperdine, I've discovered others are saying these things. MRN had a good session on this also. If you listen to some reports and read some things on the social media, you could easily get the impression that Islam is taking over the world. The fact is, it's not. People in the Mideast are rebelling against the radicals, the terrorism, against the kind of cruelty imposed by their own leaders, like we saw in Syria last month. In addition, they are irresistibly attracted to the biblical messages of grace and forgiveness and assurance that they will never hear from their imam, but that we understand from the Christian faith and unfortunately sometimes take it for granted. Put all that together and it says, yes, we have a big job, the job of getting out the word of God's loving invitation. But at the same time, we understand that the world is ripe for that message. Praise God that he's allowing us to take part in spreading that message. At the same time, we must keep on asking God for receptivity on the part of our friends and listeners. We close with the best news human ears have ever heard from Ephesians 2, which we've already referred to. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved.
Amen.
And I just have one little P.S. I just saw this the other day. I don't even know the name of the organization, but the website is www.30daysprayer.com. www.3030daysprayer.com. And they will send you a little book. I ordered it, and by the time I paid the postage, it was $8 and something. 30 Days of Prayer for the Muslim World. And it's dated to coincide with Ramadan. And it just seems to me to be a good devotional reading for those 30 days, just to remind us about prayer for the Muslim world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity of being your servants, gifted by you with salvation, blessed by you with the opportunities that we have. We ask your direction as we continue to be concerned about all those who are outside of Christ, thinking about the Muslims today, but so many others who are outside of Christ. We thank you for the redemption that you have granted, and thank you more than anything for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
We've actually come out here. 1 minute to go. So. Any comment? Question?
Praise the Lord.
Pardon?
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. That's about all we can say. I'll tell you, I had so many of those stories, it was hard to bring them down to nine.
How do we reach out to Muslims? We have neighbors. Sharon bakes cookies and takes up, once a year or something, but otherwise, we wave as we go by. I don't know what to. How do you start a conversation with someone?
One of these in here, of course, I don't have the ultimate answer, but one of these in here talked about how just the constant communication, befriending them, the whole thing, has got to result in questions, ultimately some questions. And once they start asking questions, then we've got them. But that is tough.
Sharon's doing the right thing by baking cookies.
That's right. Making cookies is great, especially Sharon's cookies.
It's interesting, as a Gideon, we hand out small little New Testaments to high school kids and middle school kids.
and where I'm from up in the Seattle area, a lot of Muslims. And apparently, the Muslim girls are more apt to take one than the boys. But there's a danger there if they know amongst themselves not to let their parents know, so they have to read it secretly, because otherwise they'll be punished.
That's right.
Severely.
Punished. Mm-hmm. Yes. Like this girl who became a Christian. Well, of course, this is taking the next step. Who became a Christian and was put in her room for 2 years. Yeah. So that's right.
They take quite a chance. Not like us. They take quite a chance to learn about Christ.
Right.
Sad.
I am just amazed when to prepare for this. Okay. It's kind of my job to decide about these three sessions that we have at Pepperdine each year. The first two were easy to pick, but the third one, I finally decided, it's been years since I've really taken a session, and I really want to study this topic. So I just assigned it to myself, not knowing anything, and started buying books. And I read, and I read, and I read, and I've got a big stack of books at home that I read. And each one, I mean, they just tied themselves together. And who was I talking about? Who was in Houston? I was in the Lanier Library. Have you been over there?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And searched out the right place and saw two more books that I needed. So I came home and ordered those. And it's just amazing how every one of these books, I've got a great one from the Voice of the Martyrs, just tells story after story after story. Although in there, not all of them ended happily like these stories did. But
you talked about the Muslims that have memorized the book cover to cover, but don't understand a thing that's in it. I think that's one of the salient points, that if when they can read and they understand it, the truth will set them free, because they'll see the things that can't be true. You have two different opposing views. One of them can't be true, or both of them can't be true.
One of the books I read was by a gentleman who, I've forgotten exactly why, but he decided to, he was Muslim, and he decided that he wanted to make a study of the Quran. So he started reading it, and the more he read, he just kept saying, but this doesn't fit.
This doesn't fit.
And finally, he became a Christian. So, wonderful. We've got to go. If anybody wants a list of the books that I read, I'd be glad to send it to you. Just give me your...
Dick wanted to say something.
Yes.
You cited two different people who had visions.
Yes.
We have, in the past, sort of rejected the idea of visions and dreams and all that from God in our modern culture. This is happening again and again and again in the Muslim world. I'm just amazed. And so there must be something to it.
There is obviously something to it.
Yes. Amen. God can do whatever he wants to.
Right. And he does. And he does.
Right.
Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.